good morning. Happy post-Thanksgiving. It's good to see you here this morning on a cold winter's morning. I was like going, okay, Lord, there's going to be some more people in second service today. Because there's not going to be some people who want to get out of the cold. So, hey, awesome that you're here. Praise the Lord. We have a great kickoff to our Advent this morning. But I first wanted to just put an exclamation point on this week of Thanksgiving. We have so much to be thankful for, amen? Psalm 100 is just such a powerful, simple psalm of thanks. And I wanted to read it this morning to kick us off. It says this, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, for his faithfulness to all generations." We just so thankful for all that God has done and is doing. We surely will be full of praise and thanks at the conclusion of this morning's time in his word. Today marks the beginning of what we call Advent. Advent is a season on the universal church calendar. Hundreds of years ago, the church decided to mark out special events and seasons throughout the year. The celebration and preparation leading to the birth of Christ is called Advent. That word Advent literally means the arrival or the coming. The arrival of God in flesh. One of the most game-changing, great miracles of all time is God putting on flesh, the Son of God being born of a woman to be made like us in every way so that he could be our sacrificial lamb. It's a celebration of the coming of the promised Messiah to Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. It's also for us, the modern day church, those whom God has saved, it's a preparation for us of the second coming when Jesus will return to claim a final end to Satan's participation on the earth and install the new heavens and the new earth. We look forward with great anticipation to this. The incarnation of Christ is one of the most important things to ever happen. It is central to our salvation and our hope as a people. The arrival of the Messiah was the most hoped for and longed for event of generations and generations. And so one of the unique things before a pastor every year at Christmas time is how to preach the incarnation, the Advent, in a new and fresh way. And so praise God, for the last 6, 7, 8 years, we've been able to do that by looking at different texts or different angles and understanding the beauty and the power of the Advent. And for years now, I've had on my brainstorm list for Advent a study of the prophecies that pointed to the coming Messiah. Time in the Old Testament, this Christmas, will allow us to look back and see these promises and prophecies made about the coming Messiah. How did God's people for generations and generations look forward to the coming or the advent of the Messiah, Jesus Christ? The title of our sermon series this Christmas 2015 is "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." For many of you in the room, when you hear those words or you think of the lyrics of an old great hymn, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." And we're going to sing it together this Christmas season in the coming weeks. And as you've already heard, it's part of our bumper to open up the series. But let me read you the lyrics of this hymn, because it is special and meaningful to us. "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, born to set thy people free, from our fears and sins release us, let us find our rest in thee. You can think of God's people for generations expecting, looking for, waiting the arrival of the Messiah. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth, thou art dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Joy to those who long to see thee, day spring from on high appear. Come, thou promised rod of Jesse, of thy birth we long to hear. O'er the hills the angels sing, news glad tidings of a birth. Go to him your praises bringing, Christ the Lord has come to earth. Come to earth to taste our sadness, he whose glories knew no end. By his life he brings us gladness, our Redeemer, Shepherd, Friend. Leaving riches without number, born within a cattle stall. This the everlasting wonder, Christ was born, Lord of all. Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king. Born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. By thine own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. Amen? We're going to sing that in the coming weeks. So awesome. But here's the point. Come, thou long-expected Jesus is more than an old hymn to us, sung during an annual time of the year. It is the cry of God's people for generations and generations. Come, thou long-expected Jesus. It is the longing of the heart of the elect for a promised Redeemer. A Savior. Not a Savior for just one moment in time or one situation, but a Savior to deliver God's people for all time. Once and for all, he is the hope of the world. There is no hope but in the Savior, Jesus Christ. Even today, we have a longing for the advent of Jesus, who will come again and make all things new. We join with John in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, when he says, come, Lord Jesus, come. What I want our church to grow in this advent of 2015 is what the promise of the Savior meant to God's people. I want us to taste it. I want us to know it. I want us to join with them and why it was so big, so game-changing. Every part of the historical narrative centers around the glory of God's holy name, making much of his name, and the redemptive preservation and anticipation of the promised Messiah. For those who lived in the generations leading up to the birth of the Messiah, his coming was the greatest thing they longed for. We, the church, need a fresh and full view of the longing for Jesus' arrival. Come, thou long-expected Jesus. Not just his birth, past tense, but his coming again, as promised. We need this especially because our hearts, our fleshly hearts, are constantly at war with sin, constantly caught up in longing for the things of the world, in longing for temporary things. And so I just ask you, as we enter in this holiday season, what are you longing for this holiday season? A certain gift? A certain relationship? That end-of-year bonus, maybe a new job, or good grades at the end of a semester, maybe better health, maybe an end to family strife, maybe for your kids to behave, maybe for that holiday vacation that's coming. What is your soul longing for this Christmas? I pray that this is an important work this Christmas for our hearts, for our lives, as we study the prophecies, the key prophecies pointing to the Messiah, that our deepest longing would be for Jesus. I pray that it causes you to look at Jesus coming with a far greater longing and anticipation as we look forward to him coming again. And so, let's pray. Let's ask God to do this mighty work in our lives as we submit ourselves to the text. Father, we embark on this Advent 2015 with a lot going on. A lot of things calling for our attention. A lot of things calling for the longings of our affections, and our thoughts, and our actions, and our time. But Lord, I pray that you would be our greatest longing, that we would see afresh why it is so game-changing, so important, so worthy of our lives and our praise that Jesus came and is coming again. Build that foundation this morning. Speak through me, Holy Spirit. Let your word divide bone and marrow. Let it cut through the walls of excuses and sin and things that we've put before you, that we might be made new, fresh, sanctified in new life for those who are still dead in sin, or in an ongoing growth of maturity for those who are alive in Christ. Father, we submit ourselves to you. Come, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In your bulletin, you have a little outline that's given to you for you to be able to take some notes, jot some thoughts down, questions as we study. We have Bibles in the back. It's our hope that you would bring your Bible. We'd love to get you one if you don't have one. You're free to take one of the ones in the back if you need a Bible. We want to be a church that is not just giving you our good ideas, but is looking to the Holy Word of God for what the living God wants to tell us and move in us and shape us. And so we're going to work hard to be in the text. Each week of this year's Advent, we're going to focus on a key prophecy or look at a certain angle of the prophecies of the coming Messiah. And so today we're going to begin where it all began. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 3 in the beginning of your Bibles. As we come in the beginning of the Holy Scriptures to Genesis chapter 3, it all seems well. We hear a great synopsis of the completion of creation in Genesis 1:31. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was very good. And then suddenly, we come upon chapter 3, and as it opens, we're introduced to something that God had made that had turned evil, that had turned against him in rebellion, in sin. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." Question and answer number 21 in our Word of Truth catechism that we're studying on Thursday nights as we grow in God's truths. That question asks, who is Satan? And our answer there is Satan opposes God as the chief of the fallen angels by deceiving, tempting, and lying. Satan has only the access and the ability that God permits him. It's a key understanding to who Satan is. The scriptures in Matthew 12:24 refer to him as the prince of demons, the undisputed ruler of the host of evil spirits that inhabit the cosmos, as surely as humanity inhabits planet Earth. He is the prince of the power of the air, as according to Ephesians chapter 2:2, which includes all unregenerate humanity and all fallen angels. He is their father. He is their ruler. Satan is the little g god of this world, as described in 2 Corinthians 4:4. The whole world order that rejects the creator and substitutes the creature follows him. The Bible refers to him 52 times as Satan, 35 times as the devil. In addition to these names, he's referred to throughout the scriptures as the adversary, the evil one, the tempter, liar, accuser, He is the great deceiver, and there is not a better place to see that deception than in his first work with mankind here in Genesis chapter 3. Again, all is good. Satan, who is full of deception and lies, who is against the holy God, upon God's authority, is given a place in the garden. And Satan brings this to the woman. It says, continuing in verse 1, he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree, of any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So here now is his lie and his deception in verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So there's the lie and the deception. And then following it in verse 6 is the fall of mankind. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to her eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Next is the immediate consequences of sin because of their disobedience to God's command. Verse 7, the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So, right there, man enters in now in sin into judgment on themselves. There's a judgment of themselves, oh, I must cover up, and a judgment on each other, a break in the unity and the transparency of what God had ordained to be right between a husband and a wife. And then it says in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees in the garden. So what we also see is fear of the judgment of God overwhelming mankind. And now we see a break in unity with God. They hid themselves in the presence of the Lord. And then in verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Now, does God not know where Adam is? He knows. The failure of Adam is his failure to lead his wife in obedience to God. That's Adam's failure. He let her interact with the enemy. He followed her lead to eat what God said was forbidden. So when God says, Adam, where are you? It is not God not knowing where he is. This is God's way of saying, man, leader, where are you? In other words, you have failed to lead and honor me as God. You have failed to lead your wife as I have given you the call to do. That man that I created for that purpose, that man is gone. Maybe you have said to somebody that you know, that you're really close with, in a point in your relationship where there's a massive break, and you look at that person or you're talking to that person on the phone and you say to them, I don't even know you. That's the same thing that God's doing here. He's saying, who you once were, I don't know. Where is that person? He's acknowledging the separation in their relationship because of sin. I don't know you like I did know you before this thing separated us. This thing of sin. This disobedience. Adam then acknowledges his fear and separation from God in his sin, as he says in verse 10, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Church, we have to see beyond the Sunday school narrative of this story. You have to see the depth of the fall of mankind from our wonderful, life-giving, amazing, right relationship with God. We have to see what it does to our lives with God. It causes us to run from Him, to hide from Him, to abandon His glory and make our lives about our glory. Many of you, for many years, went dead in sin, avoiding the church, avoiding the authority of God's word, avoiding Christ as Lord in your life. You were fully susceptible, fully imprisoned to this very thinking, this very trying to live your life for your own glory, for your own temporary gain, apart from God's eternal purposes for your life. The fall, that distance, that separation changed everything. So already there's a stirring of the longing for something to fix that, to restore it. And then, verse 11, the blame game begins. And oh, we're good at this too. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman who you gave me to be with, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. A quick reading of this, and maybe your often recall of Adam's statement right there, might have you thinking that he blames her. If you read this carefully, who is he blaming? He's blaming God. Hey, you gave me her. Yeah, she failed us miserably, but you're the one who did that. And he's blaming her. Verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, here's her blame, the serpent deceived me and I ate it. He blames God for giving him the woman and blames her for giving him the fruit. She blames the serpent for her deception. I don't have time to get into all that. There's so much right there that in our sin we do too. I mean, you remember doing it maybe as recently as this morning or yesterday, or we love to point to other stuff. If you're around kids of any young age, then you see this happen all the time. It's a natural outplay of our sin. Standing there guilty before a mom and dad, trying to figure out some way to spin away from punishment to say, oh no, it's not me. It was dog made me do it. Now watch what happens next. Before God puts his righteous judgment on mankind's federal head, Adam, and then therefore on mankind, because Adam is our federal head, our representative, he brings his judgment on Satan. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Notably here, Satan is given to eating dust, meaning not that dirt provides sustenance to the creature, but instead it's a picture of defeat. Eating dust is a biblical metaphor for humiliation. We see it in Micah 7 and other places described that way. Even though God created Satan knowing he would rebel, even though God put Satan in the garden knowing mankind would rebel against him in his deception, notice, God takes on zero blame or judgment. Instead, he says, because you have done this. Scripture never blames God for evil, and neither should we. Proverbs 16:4 says, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. God is sovereign over all things, as we continue to study and see throughout the text. And at the same time, he, even though he's in control and sovereign, ruling over all things, he is never guilty or to blame for evil or sin. Satan is judged and put in his place for what he has done. Now, before we get to Genesis 3:15, let me quickly speak of the judgment on mankind. What did God promise would happen if they touched and ate of the forbidden fruit? Genesis 2, previous chapter, 16 and 17, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of knowledge and good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Here, God makes clear the judgment that is to be on Adam and Eve. And then he goes on to declare a life of struggle and pain and death. Romans 6:23 says very clearly that the wages of sin is death. We earn, that's a wage, death because of sin. Hebrews 10:26 and 27 says that those who are in sin, have a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Ephesians 4:17, the second part in verse 18, in the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. And then, after giving specific consequences to the man and the woman, in verses 16 through 21, I want to jump to 22 and see how God cast them out. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat it and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden. He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So Adam and Eve and all mankind are cast out of the garden. Mankind is rightly separated from the holy perfection and life of God, the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. From the abundant life, they're separated from the abundant life found only with God, and now a flaming sword guards the way to the tree of life. Church, nobody has any hope to deliver themselves from eternal damnation and God's right judgment and condemnation. There is no hope for us to deliver ourselves from this consequence. We have no hope for eternal life with God on our own. Unless another representative can take on that sword and pay the price that is demanded for justification and redeem us to a restored life with God, that's the only hope. And so in this early narrative of Genesis chapter 3, praise God for verse 15. And this is the promised prophetic verse that we must understand this morning. Look at Genesis 3:15 with me. After defining his judgment on the remainder of Satan's life on earth, to crawl in the dust and the humiliation that will come of him, he then declares in verse 15 the means of Satan's death and demise. God says to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the prophecy of the coming Messiah. This is the hope of God's people. This is the beginning of the cry of "Come, thou long expected Jesus." So let's break it down. Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman." Enmity, mutual, is it defined this way. Enmity is mutual hatred. It's ill will. It's war. It's opposition. It's animosity of the greatest degree. Enmity is here being spoken of not between God and Satan. It's being spoken of between the woman and Satan. Notice that. There's a hatred, a mutual ill will, war between the woman and Satan. But it's not just a hatred between Eve and Satan. What God's referring to here is just as Adam and Eve represented mankind and their choice to sin, thereby bringing sin to all mankind, the enmity is between Satan and mankind, and it is very real. As a result, mankind would fight sin every day and battle with Satan's temptations and deceptions. Huge declaration. So demons and sin are the enemy of mankind. This is our miserable reality in the flesh. Next, God speaks of Satan's offspring and Eve's offspring, saying, and between your offspring and her offspring. So not only is the enmity Satan and between Satan and mankind, but that is enmity between the generations of man and the generations of the deceiver and demons. Surely the testimony of mankind's struggle, as we think about history, is a struggle with sin and self and Satan. And it is clearly evident and seen. But right here is where we begin to get a taste. And we see that God's about to promise something that involves the birth, the offspring of mankind. So here comes the pointing forward. Now, quick point of clarity. The scriptures also tell us that any unrepentant sinner is at enmity with God. James 4:4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Romans 8:7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It's a curse, separation. We, mankind, are surely desperate for a redeemer to break the shackles of our curse, of our sin, from the rule of Satan in our life, to restore our relationship to God, that we would be his enemy no more. So look at what God says next. He speaks of a specific person of Adam and Eve's offspring. God says he. So now God's declaration against Satan is focused on a specific person to come, to be born. This now is beginning to put our eyes on a birth to come. An offspring. And what will happen? He will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Let's look at the latter before the former. You shall bruise his heel. The English word for bruise here is a soft translation of the Hebrew, which is better translated to gape. To gape is to burst wide open, to break wide open. What happens to your life if your heel is broken wide open? I mean, you're in bad shape, right? You're immobilized. Life will be hard. God says that Satan will burst wide open his heel. So someone is coming in the offspring of man that Satan and his offspring will put the hurt on. He will strike him down and burst open his body. This is a picture of what would happen to Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Right away, God is responding to the fall of mankind with the promise of Calvary's cross. But God also says that that offspring of man that is coming will burst wide open Satan's head. A different kind of bursting open, is it not? He shall bruise your head. What happens to a serpent when you break wide open its head? Yeah, it's done. It's right. It's done. It's dead. There is a specific difference in the hurt that is promised the offspring that he would endure and the death that the serpent would endure. Church, this little verse in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is the game-changing promise of God that God's people have clung to for generations, pointing to the advent, the coming of Jesus. From our very inception, when you consider the state of mankind and the judgment of God on our sin, when you understand the depth and the length of our judgment and our condition, when you understand that you have no hope for lasting life and real peace and joy when you're in your sin, the news of a promised Redeemer, Deliverer, Savior changes everything. You have no hope in and of yourself. You are desperate for someone else to intervene. And here's a promise of someone else. The verse, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, has a name. It's known as the Proto-Evangelion. The word is derived from the Greek prefix proto, meaning first, and euangelion, meaning gospel or good news. First gospel, first good news. An evangel is news of a great historical event, a great event that wasn't just news you heard about and then forgot. No, it was news that when you heard it, it changed its listener's condition and required a response after hearing it. The Christian gospel is known as the good news. It is the news of what God has done to reconcile his people to himself through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want you to stop and consider what Adam and Eve know just in their short window so far. They know what it was like to be with God without sin, to be with each other in full nakedness and transparency without judgment, condemnation, fear. And now they know what it's like to be outside the sanctuary, outside the garden. They know how amazing it was, and now in comparison, how terrible the separation from God is, how miserable sin and suffering will be. They're about to experience death in a miserable way. One of their sons will murder their other son. I want us to see the bigness of this. Hearing this news, and then the sharing of this proto-evangelion throughout the families, throughout the generations, is the only hope in their lives. This is why this prophecy of the coming Messiah is so huge, so game-changing. It put on the horizon the only one who could redeem what was lost and reconcile our relationship to a holy God. again, look at verse 24. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You guys, the only way back to God is to pay the ultimate price by going under the sword of eternal justice. Who could do this? Only the promised one. The only way back to God is to go under the sword, to be at one with God again. The word atonement, one must go under the sword. The good news that we celebrate today is that Jesus did it. He took on the sword for us. This is why when John looks to the throne of God in Revelation, he sees the slain lamb. What Christ came to do changed everything for us. The spotless Messiah, the one born of a virgin, the one who remained sinless in his entire life, died for his people. He was crucified. He was slayed. The only one who could take on the sword for his people did. Church, there is the fulfillment of the prophecy. The Prince of Peace is the answer to enmity. The good news is that the Son of God came to earth to reconcile God and man. This was the glad tidings the angels brought to the shepherds that night. Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace. Jesus, church, is the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9:6, another prophecy of old, said, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." That word, Prince of Peace, in the Hebrew is the word Sar Shalom. Sar Shalom is the Prince of Peace. Jesus is the peace from enmity. He is the peace who comforts you. Jesus said in his own words in John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give it to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." When Jesus says he is leaving us peace, he's not saying, "I'm leaving you a world without war or chaos." He's saying, "I am shalom. I am holistic peace. A peace for you to rest in even when you are in the midst of the hardest war, the craziest circumstances." Jesus is the peace from the enmity that saves you. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We are not innocent on our own. We are guilty. You cannot stand before a holy and perfect God one day and give him a good case for how you were generally a good person. You will be rightly condemned as falling far short of his holy standard, deserving of his holy wrath. There is a false belief that somehow you add a little religion, you add a little good deeds to your life, and God will be pleased with you. That is a lie from the pit of hell. That is a deception. You cannot. You do a great blasphemous proclamation of the holiness of God when you make light with his holiness, saying that you bathed in sin, can somehow be worthy of his holy presence. No, you have to see we are absolutely deserving of his holy wrath. Nothing I do can get me that. I am desperate for the perfect one to stand in my place. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, faith in Jesus, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are not innocent on our own. We are guilty. And if I know deep down that I am guilty, I ask you this, how do you have peace? And the answer is you don't. You don't have peace. When you are secure and taken in and sealed up in something that cannot be broken down or taken away, only then do you feel peace. Do you know peace? That is the work of Jesus in your place. Isaiah 53:5, another Hosea prophecy, messianic prophecy. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was laid upon him, that by his wounds we are healed. Church, the good news is that the baby who lay in the manger was the Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. The man who lived through the struggles you and I face every day, but without sin, is the Sar Shalom. The one who was beaten, had his skin stripped from his body, and then hung from a cross to take on our deserved wrath and death. Upon him was the Sar Shalom. The bloody champion who then conquered death and rose to everlasting life with God is the Sar Shalom. His name is Jesus. His life, death, and resurrection is the greatest news you've ever been given. And only in him and through him do you have life. Do you have peace? Jesus is the promised Messiah. Matthew chapter 1, the very beginning of the Gospels, verse 20 and 21. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for what which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is the good news. Jesus bridged the gap between God and his people. Through Christ, God reconciled us to himself. That's 2 Corinthians 5:18. The offspring of the woman who crushes the serpent's head in Genesis 3:15 is Jesus Christ. The entire narrative of the story hinges on this promise. The entire work of God through the generations working towards the fulfillment of this promise. The longing of God's people for generations. The only hope they had was in the promised Messiah. Those who were in faith in God had faith in the final, concluding, finishing work of Jesus. Of the promised one. It was not outside of their minds that that is how God was going to get it done. Church, the arrival, the advent of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, changes everything. And this is why we celebrate. Because Christ, that word Christ, the royal redeemer is what that word means. The Messiah, the promised Messiah, is born. Not only is he born, but he defeated the enemy on our behalf. And that victory is imputed to us. Laid upon his people, we have now a right standing with God. His righteousness is laid upon us. He takes on our deserved sin, securing us life with him forever. So I ask you this as we close. If you are here today and you have never heard this gospel, this good news in a way that just wrecks you, with a sobering repentance of your sin, A sobering meaning you see your sin, you see what it deserves, and you are sobered by the reality of it, and you long in your soul to confess that sin to God, to repent and turn from it. And now in you is a joyful desire to serve Jesus as King, that he would be Savior and Lord of your life. Then the Bible declares and commands that you repent, you turn from that sin, and you trust your life to Jesus. You believe in him for all of your life, and you will be saved. In Jesus alone is there salvation. I don't care what you're in the middle of. I don't care what you've come out of. Jesus' blood is big enough to atone for that madness, for that evil, for that addiction. And we could line up people in the room on the stage who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They could share with you the evil that they've been a part of. They could share with you after salvation their ongoing journey of growing in sanctification, to obey his holy word, to live out what he's commanded them to do. But they are secure in him. They've discovered what it is to have peace in what he has done, no longer in what they have to perform. I want that for you if you're here today and you're not saved, that you would be saved. And if you're here today and you have confessed your sin and turned to Jesus and trusted you, your life to him, but you maybe are guilty of making light of this game-changing good news in your everyday life, then repent of that and confess from the rooftops with all of your daily life that Jesus is the promised Redeemer, and don't stop making light of him. Don't stop making light of him in the face of great persecution. Don't water down this gospel testimony, but be bright and be bold in your life in proclamation and testifying of it. Let us, let this church live every day with great anticipation for the second coming of Jesus. Let us not make light of it. Let that longing be in us. That longing when he's going to come and throw Satan down to hell and deliver all his saints to the new heaven and the new earth, where we will worship him forever, that our hearts would say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Amen? Stand with me and let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day that you have made, for this testimony of this word that goes back to the very beginning. Thank you, God, for your sovereign, predetermined plan. Thank you, God, for your prophetic promise declaration of victory in Genesis 3:15. We don't deserve it. We deserve, because of our sin, both imputed, inherited, and practiced sin, we deserve your eternal punishment. We don't deserve grace and life. We were your enemy, and you have set our hearts anew, our course anew, to live for your namesake, giving us an eternal purpose for our marriages and our raising of our kids and our doing of our work and our managing money and our interacting with others, God, to testify of you, the Redeemer, the promised one, has come, has died, has risen, and is to be worshiped as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We worship you. We say, "Hail the King," and we worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.